Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. You can also follow along in the bulletins if you'd like. The last time we were together in the Abraham narrative, we reviewed the climactic demonstration of Abraham's faith, his love to God and the offering of Isaac, his only son, the son whom he loved. And we've seen God's gracious oath given to Abraham in response, an oath of commitment to Abraham, in which he swore by himself to fulfill his promises. And tonight we come to the very last of our studies in the life of Abraham. Oh, Abraham will be around for a few chapters more to come, but after chapter 23, Moses' emphasis is on Isaac and his family. And so as we come to Genesis 23 tonight, I think you'll agree with me that there is a bittersweetness, a poignancy about this chapter. So let's hear then God's holy word in Genesis 23. And before we read and study it together, let's ask for God's help and blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And in this passage, which contains in it so many strange customs with which we're not familiar, we ask that you would open it to us, that the truth of your word might inspire our hearts to hope and trust in you and in your word. And indeed, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Genesis 23. Hear it. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. Let's imagine for a moment that Publishers Clearinghouse came to your door. Are they still even around anymore? Do they still do those extreme giveaways? I don't even know. I have no idea. I just remember their over-the-top commercials in the late 90s and early 2000s advertising the giveaways of obscene amounts of money. But in any case, let's pretend PCH came to your door and handed you the title deed to a beautiful piece of property, lakefront property, somewhere in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains, 50 acres of prime mountain lakefront property, including a 10,000-square-foot million-dollar mansion. However, you couldn't move in for 10 years. The deed was yours. It was in your hand. It was notarized. It had been verified by all the requisite legal authorities. It was bona fide. It was legitimate. The title deed was in your hand. You just couldn't move in quite yet. Would you believe them? Now, let's say that you waited your 10 years and it was time to move into this wonderful piece of property that was given you. And PCH contacted you and they said, "We're terribly sorry. Renovations have taken longer than expected. We will need another 5 years before we're up and running and you can move in at that point." Would you still believe them? The property is legally yours. It's guaranteed. You just haven't been able to set foot on the property quite yet or inherit it quite yet. In the meantime, your children have grown up and they've moved out, and you were hoping to raise them in this beautiful new home. And your spouse has grown old and died, and you have since remarried. It's an entirely different life that you have now compared to the one that you envisioned when Publishers Clearing House first greeted you with this fantastic promise. To try and assuage your fears, PCH sent you a hand-carved canoe that you will be able to use on this beautiful lake once you finally move out there. Now, granted, compared to the waiting time, this canoe is a small consolation, but they do it in order to convey to you that you really will one day live out there in this beautiful, idyllic place. It's been 15 years, and your skepticism, or even your cynicism, might be excused at this point, because you've been wondering what's taking so long, and even entertaining a little bit of doubt as to whether PCH is going to make good on their promise after all. Now, a situation like that might sound unbelievable, and it might even border a little bit on the absurd, but as allegories go, it's not far off from what we're seeing here in the life of Abraham. This is a story about persevering to the end. This is a story about trust in God and trust in His promises. But over and over in this chapter, one point is made clear. Abraham will receive a small parcel of land in the land of Canaan. And that parcel of land serves as a pledge or a down payment for the full return that God has promised to him. God had promised Abraham that the land of Canaan was his. Sarah, his dear wife, would die, and at her death he would own nothing. And after her death, he would only own a field with a cave in it in which to bury his dead. And so Abraham had sojourned this whole course of his life, and as of yet only owned one parcel of the land of promise. And yet that parcel was a pledge of the hope to come, and that is the point of this chapter. Over and over, it is stressed that Sarah died in the land of Canaan and that she was buried there. And from the Hittites, Abraham was deeded over a plot of land in Canaan, the land of God's promise. That's important. We'll think about that as we walk through the scenes of this poignant passage together. Now, I think this passage breaks down nicely in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 6, and then verse 7, all the way to the end in verse 20, though there are perfectly other legitimate ways we could break it down. Over and over through our study in the life and faith of Abraham, one of the major themes or ideas that we've encountered is that of pilgrim or sojourner. Abraham is a pilgrim. He is journeying through a land that is not his own. He's on his way home, but he's not there yet. And he's trusting his God, and he's trusting his God's promises by faith. He's supposed to have all this land that he sees. But right now, he's still technically a nomad and homeless. He's supposed to have innumerable descendants. That's what the Lord promised him in chapter 12. But so far, he's got two boys, and one has gone off to who knows where, never to see him again. Abraham is a pilgrim, trusting God, journeying through a land that is not his home. And this is a beautiful and accurate picture of the Christian life. And so there's three points that I'd like for us to see briefly here tonight. In verses 1 and 2, we see pilgrim sorrow. In verses 3 through 6, we see pilgrim status. And then in verses 7 through 20, we see covenant faithfulness. Pilgrim sorrow, pilgrim status, and then covenant faithfulness. So first then, pilgrim sorrow in verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. "Now the life of Sarah came to 127 years, the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her." Now, if you're like me and you're not as familiar with Old Testament geography as you might like, you might get thrown off by all of these place names and geographical locations. So in the back of your bulletin, on the page that says Sermon Notes, I've got a couple little maps of the territory just to help us give a visual orientation of the details that Moses is listing for us. I'm not going to go through the map, but it is there for your reference in case you want to see what are some of these towns and cities and locations that Moses is talking about here. The first thing that we encounter in this section is Abraham's sorrow over the death of his aged wife. Certainly the death of an aged spouse or a loved one is common sorrow, but there's nothing common about this death. It is a special death. In fact, did you know that Sarah is the only woman in Genesis whose age is given at her death? And Sarah is, in one sense, the mother of the people of God, the covenant people in this world. And yet, for all that, there is something extremely common about this death in light of her extraordinary significance. For Abraham, this is what we might call an ordinary trial, compared especially to the severe test that he endured just one chapter earlier in chapter 22. The death of a loved one is at least one of the trials that you expect to meet someday. Certainly, Abraham is a special person. He is, humanly speaking, the instrument or the channel of redemption that God employs to create a covenant people on the face of the earth. And eventually a covenant Savior will come from his line, from Abraham's seed. And yet, the last verse, verse 2, shows us that nevertheless he endures sorrow that is common to everyone. I love what one pastor comments on this section. He says this, "Abraham here reminds us that God's covenant people are not sticks and stones, impervious to grief and sadness. We are not some sort of elite humanity that doesn't face these ravages. You may say, well, yes, but we face them with triumph and victory. Well, maybe. Often that is the case. But sometimes our losses are so sad and so distressing and so lonely that even as Christians, we can't feel much of the victorious element. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you don't mourn and weep over your loss, over the spouse who's no longer at your side, or the child who no longer sits on your knee. And sometimes that sorrow may come in waves." End quote. There's a story of Charles Hodge. You may have heard of him. He's the theology professor at Old Princeton Seminary in the 1800s. Now, his parents married about the year 1790, and they were living in Philadelphia. They had three children over the next several years. But Elizabeth was taken away by yellow fever before she was 3 years old. And Mary and her younger brother sickened and they died from measles in about two more years. In the latter two cases, Mrs. Hodge, Charles's mother, had been away visiting relatives. And upon hearing of her child's danger, she hurried home only to find Mary already gone and her brother near death. Now, the Hodges had two more children, Hugh and Charles. But when Charles was 6 months old, his father died. His mother was left a widow with a toddler and an infant to care for. Now, this was hardly an unusual scenario at this time. Again, it's around the early 1800s, I'm sure, but it's still sad, even devastating. This was grief on top of grief on top of grief, all packed into a small slice of time. These were covenant people. These were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his mercies and promises, to be sure. And yet they came in their life experience with gobs of common sorrow. Another man says this, "The pain doesn't cease after death's formalities. For months and months, the ache never leaves. Much, much later, you may sense that you're getting a handle on it. And then suddenly, while you're standing in worship one Sunday and you're singing, 'My hope is built on nothing less,' or 'Abide with me,' or 'Amazing grace,' or 'For all the saints,' oh, suddenly something sneaks up on you and it turns on the waterworks. Does faith make a difference? Of course it does. But faith does not insulate you from sorrow. In fact, the deeper the love, the closer the relation, the more and severe the grief may be." End quote. Brothers and sisters, here's a picture with Abraham. Here's a picture of every man, of every disciple, trusting in God's promises, faithfully following the Lord, and yet still susceptible to the ramifications of sin and suffering in this fallen world. Verse 2, "Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her." It's pilgrim sorrow. common sorrow for God's covenant people. That's the first thing. But then the second thing we see here is in verses 3 through 6. First, pilgrim sorrow, but then secondly, we see pilgrim status. In spite of the fact that the locals regard Abraham as a mighty prince, literally they call him a prince of God there in verse 6. And in spite of the fact that he is well known in the region and he is highly regarded because of his wealth and his influence, still, in the wake of Sarah's death, he is without any property and he is still in need of a burial plot. He knows all too well his current status. Look there at verse 4. He says, "I am a sojourner and a stranger among you." These are specific legal terms that Abraham is employing here as he's bartering and negotiating with the Hittites. Sojourner here, or depending on what Bible translation you're using, it might say alien, is one who did not enjoy the rights of a resident. One who had abandoned his homeland for political or economic reasons, and he sought refuge in another community. And the word stranger there is, in Hebrew, one who has no land of his own, but who is settled upon the land of another, like a kind of tenant or renter. But the Bible wants all of God's people to realize that they are in an Abraham position. David, King David, in the face of the fragility of life, he confesses to God in Psalm 39, he says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." When the Apostle Peter begins his exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 2, he starts by addressing his readers using Genesis terminology. He says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." That's the way God's word would have us think of ourselves in this world, sojourners and strangers. Now, sometimes this call to be a pilgrim in the world comes with a punchy force or even a kind of irony. You've probably never heard of the man named Carl Ludwig Schmidt, but this story is of a man who becomes a literal exile from his homeland for the sake of Christ. Professor Schmidt was a New Testament professor in Germany, and he was to contribute the academic article of the word paroikos, which is the Greek word for sojourner, and that article ended up in what became the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, this original dictionary began to appear in the 1930s, a time when Schmidt had leveled criticism against the Nazi regime. Nazis never did care much for criticism, and so they deposed him from his university chair in the city of Bonn. They expelled him from his country, from the fatherland, and they took his citizenship away for daring to criticize their government and their regime. So Schmidt finished the article on this word paroikos, sojourner, for the dictionary, after he himself had become that very thing, a sojourner and an exile in the nation of Switzerland. As one man solemnly reminds us, he says, "In the present hour, how very many Syrian and Iraqi Christians know what it is to be literally sojourners and strangers because of the butchers of the Islamic State. We must ponder this matter. There is a sense in which we must stand in the sandals of Abraham, confessing that we are sojourners and pilgrims. Oh, Christian, you must never forget who you are, how fragile and rootless and utterly dependent upon God you are, and sitting loose to this age and all that it holds and all that it offers. There is a certain and proper detachment that should mark us. Sometimes grief or loss or reversals can bring this mindset home with fresh force. Sometimes getting that right perspective again is strangely comforting and reassuring. That's the way sojourners and strangers look at things. It's not that they don't have any emotions or ambitions, but they do seem to have a holy indifference about their stuff. What one man calls a godly flexibility about the twists and turns that their lives take, a sanctified nonchalance over making their mark." End quote. So that we see first pilgrim sorrow in this passage. Secondly, we see pilgrim status. Abraham is a pilgrim. He's a man without a home. And indeed, in a metaphorical and allegorical sense, this is depictive of all Christians in every time and every place. We are pilgrims through this barren land on our way home to glory. But then thirdly and finally, we see here covenant faithfulness in verses 7 through 20. Covenant faithfulness. Here we see in this passage all the interesting details of the bartering, what's going on between the Hittites and Abraham and Ephron in particular. And if we get caught up in the bartering deal too much, we might miss, or we might too quickly pass over, the sign of God's covenant faithfulness to Abram here. The bartering and the business deal in verses 5 through 16 is fascinating. The locals offer Abraham the use of a borrowed burial plot in verse 6. Abraham makes a counterproposal. Then he asks to deal with Ephron in person to make a deal for the cave of Machpelah at the end of his field for a full payment in silver. And we see that in verses 7, 8, and 9. And Abraham says explicitly that all he wants is the cave. Now, he'll buy the field if that's what needs to happen, but really he just wants the cave. He wants a tomb to bury his beloved dead wife. Now, by the way, if Abraham had been able to simply buy the cave under Hittite law, he would have had no right of obligation to the Hittite king in the area. And so Ephron comes to him with a seemingly generous offer. He begins by saying, "Oh no, Abraham, you don't need to buy the cave. I'll give you the field." Now apparently, we are told, this was a totally insincere offer. This was actually the beginning of a bartering process. By mentioning the field, Ephron is asking in a subtle, underhanded, read-between-the-lines kind of way, asking Abraham to give him a price. "I'll just give you the field, Abraham." Translation, "What are you willing to pay for the whole deal, Abraham? Because I know that you're made of a lot of money." Ephron the king was very shrewd. He was no idiot. Ephron takes advantage of the weakness of Abraham's position. He says, "My lord, listen to me. A price of land worth 400 shekels. What is that between two men like you and me? We are men of means. 400 shekels is nothing." Actually, it's a huge price for the field. We don't know exactly how much that price is, but I've read estimates of anything from $3,000 to $30,000 in modern currency. And of course, Ephron probably expected Abraham to haggle with him. But Abraham's response takes him by surprise. He agrees to Ephron's price, you see, so that none of the descendants of Ephron can ever challenge Abraham's descendants' ownership of the land on the grounds that Abraham had stolen it or that he had been given a less than fair market value for the deal. You see, in Hittite law, if there was a land transaction of less than market value, and then the descendants of the seller, if they ran into economic financial hardship, well, they could sue years, decades, even generations later, they could sue and seek back the land which their forefather had sold for an unfair, cheap price. So Abraham pays this huge price in order to secure the land for generations for his family, so it could never be in question. And so on the plot of land that he buys, the patriarchs are buried. He establishes ownership on this parcel of land in Canaan, this burial plot. Notice the details that are mentioned here. It seems sort of unimportant or unnecessary to us. For instance, the trees, the mentioning of the boundaries and the details, actually the details that accompany us here in verses 17 through 20, those are very characteristic of Hittite real estate treaties. What these details indicate is that this was a fully secured contract. This is a fully secured contract that legally could not come under question and could never be taken back from Abraham. But what's really going on here? Behind all of the silver and the witnesses and the caves and the trees, what's actually going on here? Surely there's a deeper agenda that Moses is trying to get across to us. Well, note verses 2 and verse 19 at the beginning and the end of the story. Notice that each of these verses refer to Hebron, and then it adds, "in the land of Canaan." That jogs our memories back to chapter 12, doesn't it? When Abraham and company came into the land of Canaan, and then God said to him, "Abraham, to your seed I will give this land." So chapter 23 is connected especially to the land aspect of God's promise. That's what Moses is trying to drive home here to us. He's saying, "Remember way back when? Remember way back when in chapter 12, and God promised Abraham seed?" All right, so he had Ishmael and he had Isaac. And there's about to be a family line being perpetuated from Isaac. God is making good on his promise about descendants. But there was also a land aspect about that promise. God promised Abraham to be given all the land of Canaan. What about that? Ah, now Abraham's getting just a parcel of that promised land, but that promise is coming into fruition. a minuscule chunk of the land, to be sure. But chapter 23, here, as he obtains a cemetery plot for Sarah, he gets a possession, and that word is used three times in verses 4, 9, and 20, he gets a possession in the land. It's a minuscule, tiny little chunk of land. The covenanted promised land is now his. That field and that cave where Sarah is buried in the land, it is a tiny, tiny bit of land that God promised, a mere parcel. But nevertheless, it is a bit. It is a bit. God's promise of the land has begun to come true. It is, to be sure, very small, but it is very real encouragement. One man tells the story of a couple named Brian and Cindy. Brian and Cindy had made the break recently from a very dictatorial and oppressive church group. You might even call it a church cult. And so concerned were they that they moved away from the very vicinity where that church was, and they moved across the area to St. Louis, even though it meant that Brian would not have a job for some time. It was a very difficult period, and yet Cindy testifies that God's provision never failed. She tells of one hot summer day when they were both recovering from the flu, and they wanted simply some orange juice, and they couldn't afford any. She and Brian were walking down Grand Avenue in St. Louis, apparently in the middle of a hot afternoon that day. No one else was in sight. The street was deserted. And suddenly, a can of frozen orange juice came rolling down the sidewalk, still with the ice and the frost on its sides, as if it had just come from the grocery store freezer. Now, they looked around to see to whom it could belong, but they could find no one. So Brian turned to her and said, "Honey, I think it's for you." "Well, it's just a can of orange juice," something you might scoff at and say, "Oh, aren't they getting a little carried away here? Yeah, pretty small stuff." And we might scoff and say it's only a can of orange juice. But for them, it was a pretty big sign of the kindness of God in their stark and desperate situation. And that's what Abraham finds here, brothers and sisters. It's a small sign of God's faithfulness. It's very tiny, the kind of thing that the world might scoff at and look down their nose upon. But it is a sign of faithfulness nonetheless. Amidst all the haggling and the bartering and the political undertones, it is easy to miss seeing drops of mercy. Brothers and sisters, isn't this so often the way that the Lord deals with us? It's not necessarily the total relief or the complete solution to our problem that we've been hoping for and praying for, maybe even for a long time. But often there's this tiny token, this small assurance that God gives us in the midst of our sorrow and in the midst of our heartache at precisely the right time when we needed it. John Calvin writes on this passage, he goes, "And while they, the bodies of the dead, were silent, the tomb itself cried aloud that death was no obstacle to their entering into the possession of what the Lord their God had promised." Paul gets to the heart of it, doesn't he? When he says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see what Genesis 23 is saying to you tonight? That there is no obstacle, not even death itself. There is no obstacle that can thwart the Lord God from keeping all of his covenant promises to you, Christian. Not a one. He has made good on his promise in Jesus Christ. He has rescued you from sin and death, and he will make good on every last particular and every last technicality that he has sworn to you. He will keep you to the end. Neither death, nor life, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Genesis 23 says to you tonight, keep on running and keep on clinging to and keep on trusting in him. This is a story about persevering to the end and fighting the good fight and trusting in God and in his promises and waiting on him, even when our hopes are unfulfilled and even when the obstacles seem insurmountable. Truly, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it inspires us just to contemplate the faithfulness of these, our forefathers in the faith. And we thank you, O Lord, for the one who ultimately was their hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that by his grace we would indeed persevere to the end, that we would keep on trusting in the promises of God, and that one day even we would walk in the celestial city whose trees and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. We do ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn then to our hymn of response, a hymn that I think captures well the beautiful themes that we just studied in this chapter. By grace I am an heir of heaven. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing about God's promises and mercy? By grace I am an heir of heaven. Why doubt this, O my trembling heart? If what the Scriptures promise clearly is true and firm in every part, this also must be truth divine. By grace a crown of life is mine. By grace alone shall I inherit that blissful home beyond the skies. Works count for not the Lord incarnate has won for me the heavenly prize. Salvation by His death He wrought, His grace alone my pardon bought. By grace these precious words remember, when sorely by your sins oppressed, when Satan comes to vex your spirit, when troubled conscience sighs for rest, what reason cannot comprehend God does to you by grace extend. By grace be this in death my comfort, despite my fears, 'tis well with me. I know my sin in all its greatness, but also Him who sets me free. My heart to naught but joy gives place, since I am saved by grace, by grace. Receive now the Lord's benediction as you go forth from this place. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.